All right, let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're continuing our series through Advent called A Lowly and Glorious Birth. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 18. While you're turning there, I'll tell you one of my favorite parts of Christmas. One of my favorite parts of Christmas is the presents. I love the presents, and some of you are like, haha, he's joking, I'm serious. And some of you are judging me because you have a cold, dead, Scroogian heart, and you're like so spiritual, you're afraid of the gifts and the gift giving that happens at Christmas. And I relate to some of that because the materialism around the holidays is disgusting and it's frustrating, and I have a problem with that as well. But I love the gifts, and I'm not talking about gifts that I get because, honestly, maybe it's as you hit a certain age. Like I'd rather not get anything. I'm happy with nothing. I like giving gifts. Specifically, my wife and I love to give gifts to our children, right? And like I'm already excited about being a grandparent someday. Like I give you more gifts, and then not have to clean it up. It's like it sounds amazing. Like we love to give gifts to our kids. Gifts at Christmas time, we like to really put a lot of thought into it, and then we get them what we know that they're going to love. We want them to be like, man, this is exactly what I wanted. And so I'm trying to throw Catherine off by telling her that we can probably only afford a broken Etch-a-Sketch from Salvation Army. So I know it's not like an iPod, but you know, you can make an up and down line, which is pretty cool. You can erase it. Like we try to throw her off. We're getting her what she wants, and they're not greedy. They're not asking for all kinds of stuff. We just love to give gifts that they don't deserve. Right? This whole Santa thing, like, you know, he gives the gifts to the good kids and nothing to the bad kids. But the reality is they're all bad kids, right? They're all bad kids. They all do wrong. They all sin because they're just like their parents. We're all bad parents. And for Santa, right, or God, to only give good gifts to the ones that are worthy would leave all of us empty-handed. We give good gifts to undeserving children because God gives good gifts to us in his son, Jesus Christ, right? I mean, what's the greatest gift that God, I mean, God has given us so many gifts, right? So many good things, innumerable. But what's the greatest gift that he has given us? We all know it's Jesus Christ. And we come to this time of year and we think, okay, well, the greatest gift that God has given us is his son Jesus. And we think about it in terms of the incarnation. That's the giving. We think God gave us his son when the second person of the Trinity took on flesh. But that's not what the Bible is emphasizing when it says that the Father gave his son. When it says that the Father gave his son, it is referring to his death, his crucifixion, his suffering, his sacrifice. So here's what I want us to see today. Above and beyond everything else, in this passage, I want us to see that the glory of Advent, right, the coming of Jesus, the glory of Advent is the death of Jesus Christ. And until we get this, until we can really wrap our faith around this and embrace it, Christmas will make very little impact in our lives. It will make very little sense. We will not be able to savor it the way that we ought. And in fact, you know, what do? We think like, well, I'm going to give my kids presents because the wise men gave Jesus presents. How does that work? That doesn't make any sense. No, we know that the Father gave us his son. And in giving us his son, not just in his birth, but in his crucifixion and resurrection, we receive every spiritual blessing in him. Christ was born to die. We can't just stop at the manger. We've got to go to the cross. I mean, the angel is essentially saying this when he tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, right? When he's born, you're going to call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. The only way that he can do that is by dying in our place. So he's like, you're going to name him Jesus, right? And he's going to save, but the only way he's going to accomplish that is by a sacrifice. When John the Baptist sees Jesus at his baptism, Jesus comes to John to be baptized. John doesn't want to do it, but the very first thing that he says when he sees Jesus in John chapter 1 is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You cannot divorce Christ's birth from his death. If Christ's birth, if his incarnation is disconnected from his death, then none of us are helped. None of us are saved. We've got to see this connection, because it's not by his coming in the flesh alone that does the work of salvation, but it's by the work of Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. So we see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. Listen. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us today to embrace the truth of your word and to see the glory of Advent, which is not merely the God-man in a manger as a baby, but who and what he is as he fulfilled all righteousness, willingly sacrificed himself to save sinners like us, and who now sits enthroned in heaven after his resurrection. Help us to see his glory today and be changed forever. Amen. We look at this passage, right? And we know that we're talking about the incarnation, right? God taking on flesh. We know this because it talks about Jesus being made lower than the angels. That should sound trippy to us, right? He was made lower than the angels. It says that we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Jesus took on flesh. The Son of God became fully man while remaining fully God, and this one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, he took a position that was lower than the angels. That's what it says. For a while, he became lower than the angels because he became one of us. He became one of us. And do you know why we have a lower position than the angels? You know what he's talking about there? We have a lower position. You might think, well, it's because we can sin and we're subject to change and the elect angels aren't. They're not going to sin. It's not that. Because Jesus couldn't have sinned. He's not subject to change, and yet he was considered lower than the angels. In our human state now, we are all lower than the angels in that we face death. We face death. We are subject to frailty and decay. And when the Son of God took on human flesh, he subjected himself to death. He lowered himself. This is the incarnation that we're talking about. God becoming one of us. Get that. Get how low of a loving condescension that is. How God has to get down on our level, not just to see us eye to eye, but to become one of us, to identify with us and be a substitute for us. Deep condescension. It's not just that, oh, well, the Son of God became man. It's not just that the Messiah has arrived. It's that the creator of the angels took a position of that lower than the angels to become one of us. That's how deep the Father loves us. That's how much we are loved by God, that he would stoop this low in order to rescue us. Now, this humbling of himself, this humiliation, is temporal, right? It was only for a while. But while he did it, it led to his glory. He was made lower than the angels, but now we see that he is glorified. You see again in verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now, right now, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Jesus was humbled. He did humble himself. He took on flesh and occupied a place lower than the angels, but now he is crowned in glory. That means that he is exalted and that he is enthroned. It means that he sits enthroned in heaven and reigns from heaven as king. And the glory that he has as the reigning king who has all authority in heaven and on earth, he got back to this place of reigning authority through his death. He is crowned in glory now because of the sacrifice that he made. Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. His glory comes by his death and his resurrection as our substitute. As our substitute, he took our place. Now, we've already talked about this, right? We've already talked about that Jesus is our Savior who substitutes himself. So you can go back a few sermons and listen to that in this series. So let me just explain it again very briefly this way, that for Jesus, in order to take our place and rescue us from our just condemnation, he had to be one of us. So he took on a human nature in order to rescue us, to stand in our stead. And he tasted death for everyone. Tasted death. I was reading the commentary, and it was really helpful because it unpacked this a little bit for me. It just drove home this idea that in tasting death, Jesus wasn't taking a sip. It wasn't like my kids at the dinner table. They don't like anything, really. Like the little ones, they don't like anything. But the word is always, you got to have a thank you bite. Come on. Pop it in, pop it, pop, go, pop it in, pop, just pop it in, just do it. Just, and Killian will put it in, and he does that thing. He's like, oh, he doesn't like mashed potatoes, or whatever it is. Got to take it. It's not like a taste. It's not a sip. One commentator said that Jesus drained the cup of death. He drank deeply for us all, and in his death, he gives all of us who believe 7 gifts. He gives us 7 gifts by his death that we see here in Hebrews chapter 2. The glory of Advent is in the death of Christ, by which we receive the first gift, the promise of glory, right? The promise of glory. Okay, so look again here. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He brings many sons to glory. Do you know what glory is? I mean, glory is essentially, right? It is essentially what we're all so hungry for in this life. We want to be exalted. We want to be lifted up. We want to be set free from burdens and hassles and encumbrances and suffering and pain and misery. We want to be lifted above all of that and experience a state of blessedness where all of our needs and desires are met. That's what we want, right? It's what we work for. People kill themselves for that, seeking it in this life. And what God says is like, I've got that for you. I've got glory for all of you who will come to me through Jesus Christ, my son. You will be set free from bondage to death and sin. You will be set free from bondage to the devil, not just tasting of it in this life, but you'll have the full experience of it in the life to come. There will be nothing to hinder you in your fellowship with me. There will be no more divisions in your relationships. There will be no more injustice in this world. You will have everything that you need and will be completely satisfied. There is glory to be had, and he promises it to us. He brings many sons to glory. You know what glory really is? Glory is home. It's going home. It's what we're made for. God made every human being for glory. But in our sin, we have ditched that. We have wrecked that. We have ruined ourselves. We have plunged ourselves into ruin. And it is God alone who scoops us up, who rescues us from that ruin and says, here, I have home for you. I have glory for you. What you're made for, I will make you whole. Finally. And I want that more than anything. And I want that for my family more than anything. I want that for you more than anything. And the promise of glory is one of the gifts that we get through Christ's death. Now, there is something here that sounds a little weird. Let me just address it briefly. It says in verse 10, "And bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation," right? Jesus, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Jesus is made perfect through his suffering. I thought he was already perfect. I thought he was holy and spotless, perfectly righteous, no sin, and all of that's true. But the idea here is that Jesus' life and ministry was brought to full completion or maturity or made perfect through his death and resurrection, specifically through his death on the cross. Salvation is accomplished. He said on the cross, it is finished. I've done it all. So his ministry comes to completion or maturity then. In that sense, he was made perfect or came to completion at that point, not in his nature, but in his work for us. One of the gifts that God gives us in Jesus Christ through his death is the promise of glory. Secondly, we get this gift of sanctification. Right now, sanctification is a theological term that means the ongoing, progressive transformation of our souls into the image of God. He changes us. It's not just that we learn to do better. It's not just that we become better Christians and we fall in line better. It is God's work by his Holy Spirit through the death of Jesus Christ that begins to change us so that we are becoming what we are not. You are not what you're supposed to be, right? You agree with that? You are not what you're supposed to be. I know I'm not. So how do I get to what I'm supposed to be? The only way there is not through gritting my teeth and trying harder. It's not through just going through certain motions. It will only happen through the work of God in my soul by his Spirit because of all of the spiritual blessings that Christ has purchased on my behalf through his death. God transforms the Christian and makes us progressively, slowly, into what we're supposed to be. Now, we won't experience that in full until glory, but we get to at least experience it in small part now. He sanctifies us. You see the first half of verse 11 here? "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." One source. So who is the one that sanctifies? Here, specifically saying it's Jesus. So the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified, that's us. So Jesus and us, we have one source, God the Father. Now, this is important, right? Now, what does it mean that Jesus has this source of God the Father? Well, systematic theologians have consistently explained it this way, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. Co-eternal, there's no beginning or end. They exist together and have always existed together and will always exist together. It is one God in three persons. I know, blows our minds, can't wrap our brains around that, but that's as much as we grasp, right? Three persons, one God, a Godhead, but it is the Son who has eternally been generating from the Father. Now, in some way, the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But they're all doing this eternally. It's not like there was a beginning point. So the Son has his source as the Father, and we have our source as the Father, not merely by virtue of being made, but by being remade. Not just by being born, but by being born again. He has caused us to be born again. We have our source in him. Christ has his source in him. And this is important because it leads to this third gift. Right? We have this gift of glory, this gift of sanctification, and we have this gift of being called the brothers of Jesus. Look at verses 11 through 13. That is why he is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. It's a prophecy from Psalm 22 that the Messiah says to God, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, that is in the Lord. Behold, I and the children God have given me. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers because of what God the Father has done, because he has caused us to be born again. We have to take a step back here for a minute. We are adopted by God and made his children. And this means that we can call Jesus not just Lord, not just Savior, not just King, not just great God, but brother? Does that sit easy with you? That feels weird to me. It feels weird because I'm thinking, like, oh, how am I supposed to call Jesus brother? Like, that seems too close. It doesn't seem like I want the authority, right? And I'm not listening to my brother, right? So I want authority. I want it to be God. But the whole point is, God wants you to know that when you are in Jesus Christ, you are so truly adopted by God the Father. You are so truly made his child that you can call Jesus, the Son of God, your brother. I mean, this is a divine intimacy and acceptance that we cannot fully comprehend. It is a gift that goes beyond our wildest imaginations. We have that level of security and intimacy with God. This is great grace that we can call our Lord, our brother. We have this gift of glory in Christ's death, this gift of sanctification in Christ's death. We have the brotherhood with Jesus through his death. And fourthly, through his death, we have the destruction of the devil. The destruction of the devil. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus wrecked the devil through his death. He destroyed him. He overcame and destroyed our great enemy, our ancient foe. He disarmed him. He threw him down. He cast him down. He bound him up. The devil has nothing on the Christian because he has nothing on Christ. Christ has overcome him through his death. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, just listen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Right in there. It says in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God, why did Jesus come? That's what we have. Why did Jesus come? Well, you know the answer, to die on the cross for our sins. Okay, well, why did he die on the cross for our sins? Well, so that we could have fellowship with God the Father. Well, what else does he accomplish through his death on the cross? He crushes the head of the serpent. That's what he does. And therefore, we have this gift, right? The tyranny of the devil, his power who seeks our destruction, who wants to devour us, to lead us astray, to rob us of our assurance before God, to rob us of the pleasure and the joy of salvation. He who wants to do all of this to us, and he is active in the world by the permission of God, he has been utterly destroyed, so much so that we have this promise in Romans that we will soon crush Satan under our feet. This is a big promise. Because you don't just have an enemy in your heart. You do not just have an enemy in the world. You have an enemy in the devil. But he is an enemy who has been utterly ruined by our Savior. And the fifth gift is connected to this, right? It's connected to this work that Jesus, by his death, destroyed the devil. By that, we have found freedom. That's the fifth gift. The fifth gift that we receive through Christ's death is freedom. Look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Christ, through his death, destroyed the devil who has the power of death, and he has delivered us through a fear of death, have been subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus has set us free. Free from what? Well, free from slavery. What kind of slavery are we talking about? Well, first of all, let's back up. Why are we afraid of death? Why are we so afraid of death? We're afraid of death because we believe it's the end, right? We believe it's the end. We have somehow bought into the lie that this world is as good as it gets. We have somehow come to believe that the best that God has for us is going to be found on this terrestrial ball. So we think like, well, I got to get it while it's good, and I don't want Jesus to come back, and I don't want to die because this is as good as I'm ever going to have it. Or if as good as I am going to have it will happen in the future, but it'll happen here in this place. So I don't want to die. We're afraid of the end. See, what we're doing there is we are believing the lie of an enemy who has already been defeated. You see, he can still talk. He can still whisper. He can still tell you, I will give you everything this world has to offer if you will only worship me. Don't believe the words of your heavenly Father. Don't believe his promises, because they will come to nothing. What you need and what you want is to be found in this world today. This is why we're afraid of dying, at least some of us, because maybe you wouldn't say it this way, but you don't think there's going to be anything better than this. You don't believe the promise of glory. Some people rightly fear death because they fear judgment. They fear hell itself. So it's the last thing that they want. They don't want that. And for those of you who are fearful of hell, I have such good news. Jesus suffered hell for you on the cross. You can find full pardon, full forgiveness, and pure reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus. You can have it all. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to suffer for your own sins because Jesus suffered for sinners. So look to him and you will have life. But Christians, I know that some of us wrestle in our own minds, and I've even had Christians even recently tell me, I'm just afraid that my faith isn't real enough. What if I go to hell? I don't want to go to hell and all of this. And that's the devil planting seeds of doubt in your mind to lead you away from the assurance that Christ has done it all. You think your faith is ever going to be perfect? Good luck. Your faith is never going to be perfect, and your repentance is never going to be perfect. The only thing that is perfect and saving is Jesus himself. So with our small and feeble faith, we place it entirely on Christ, and we know that we're secure, not because our faith is so pure, but because Christ is. Christ sets us free from our fear of death. And that fear of death enslaves us to the world. Because we're afraid of dying, we hold on even tighter to the world around us. We are afraid to let go. We will not let go, even if God is asking us. Christ set us free from that because now we know. He tasted death for us so that we don't have to despair. He conquered death, and we know that we will conquer death. We will not die forever. We will die and live, and we will die and have a resurrected body. We will dwell with God and with one another for all eternity in a paradise. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the devil. For Christ has taken them both on in one. This is a gift, a fifth gift. From Christ's death is freedom. Sixth, the sixth gift is that through Christ's death, he takes away your sin. Right? What a great gift. It's a gift that he actually takes something from you. It's a gift. He's not giving you, he's taking. He's taken away your sin, your guilt, and your condemnation. Look at verses 16 and 17. For surely it is not angels that he, Jesus, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became one of us. He took on flesh and blood, fully God and fully man. He became one of us that he might rescue, help, or save the offspring of Abraham. Now, when you see the offspring of Abraham, you're quick to think like, okay, nation of Israel, Jewish people. But throughout the New Testament, when you see this, it's frequently referring not to the nation of Israel, but to the people who are of faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this point later in the book of Genesis, or earlier in the book of Genesis. He says that the children of Abraham are not those who are of the physical lineage, but those who are of faith, those who believe the promises of God, those who look to the Messiah who came through Abraham's line. These are the ones that are the true children of Abraham. They are spiritual Israel. And Jesus helps us by taking away our sin. Right? He takes away our guilt. He had to become a merciful and faithful high priest, right? He was a substitute. He had to be one of us in order to stand in our stead and then offer a sacrifice, not for his sins, but for our sins. And he didn't offer a sacrifice separate from himself. He offered up himself as the sacrifice. So he had to be one of us. And his sacrifice was a propitiation. There are two words that are extremely important that you all should know. You all need to learn these. We all should know these and cherish these words. One is the justification. We talk a lot about justification here. And throughout the New Testament, typically, what we're talking about when we see justification is through Christ's death on the cross, the Christian is justified. It means two things. Number one, it means that we are forgiven of all of our sins, cleansed of all of our iniquity. Clean slate. But it also means that we are reckoned or counted as righteous in the sight of God. So on one hand, our sins are forgiven, we've been cleansed of all of our filth, but on the other hand, we've been given all of Christ's righteousness so that in the sight of God, we appear to be perfectly holy and blameless. That together is justification. It is at the heart of the gospel. We sing it and we love it. The other word that you should know is propitiation. The root word there, propitiation, it means to satisfy, to propitiate. And theologically, what we're talking about is through Christ's death on the cross, he propitiates or satisfies God the Father's wrath against our sin, his just anger against our waywardness, our lawlessness. The just punishment that we deserve was satisfied, propitiated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation without propitiation. There is no redemption without propitiation. The Father's wrath must be quenched and satisfied, and either we will satisfy it ourselves under his condemnation, or Christ did it once for all. He takes away our sin, our guilt, and puts us at peace with God. These are the gifts that we receive from Christ's death. And seventh, finally, Jesus gives us the gift of ongoing and sustained help. Look at verse 18, last verse. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You guys know what it is to be tempted, right? I mean, really tempted. I don't mean like, man, really wanted to punch that guy, but I didn't. You ain't punching anybody. What are you talking about? Or like, well, I could really go for doing that bad thing, but I guess I'll do the right thing. That's not a temptation. That's just you living. I mean, the temptations that we face are when our sins themselves hunt us down, calling out to us, luring us in to obey their desires. It's as if sin is this winsome, desirable person who just says, come with me and we're going to have the best time ever. And because there's corruption in your heart, because there's this frailty in my flesh, there's a part of me that wants to go along with sin. So when we're talking about temptation, we're talking about a real fight, a real battle, a war that is hard and strenuous. And the reason most of us fail when we face temptation, I mean the real battle, the reason most of us fail in that is because we are trying to fight that enemy on our own instead of seeking the help of Jesus who has promised to give it to us. You try to white knuckle it through your temptation, just be tough, just gonna do what's right, just gonna buckle down, I'm gonna commit myself, I'm gonna focus, you know, like that, you will fail. You might squeak by here and there, but eventually you will come to ruin because you are trusting in yourself rather than in Christ to get you through the problem. I know, because I'm really good at white-knuckling it. There is little hope for us if we're just trying to do this on our own. But look at what it says. He himself has suffered when tempted. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. He knows the full pressure from the devil, from the world. He knows what it is to be tempted and to persevere and to do what is right. And therefore, since he knows how hard it is to be tempted and to go through the battle, he can sympathize with you in the midst of your weakness and then help you overcome that temptation. Hear that. You can overcome the temptation in your life. You can't be sinless. You can't be perfect, but you can persevere and do what is right in the midst of temptation, not because you're so spiritual, but because Christ is so present and ready to help. But wonderful gifts. Through his death, Jesus gives us these seven gifts and so much more. God has given us so much. We haven't even talked about the Holy Spirit and all of those gifts. There's so much that God lavishes upon us as his children simply because he is good and loving. After accomplishing our salvation, Jesus rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. We'll close with this. Listen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus humbled himself, made himself lower than the angels in order to rescue us. And so that now, in his exalted state, he lifts us up as well. Progressively in this life, as he changes us, promising us glory, where we will have it in full. I want us to know Jesus and these gifts, not just for the holidays, but for our lives. And in your giving of good gifts to other people, you can celebrate what it points to. Let me say this. Some of you find the holidays very difficult. There is anxiety, pain, confusion, affliction, and happy songs and feel-good movies don't really do it for you at this time of year, and you have a hard time celebrating, and I understand that. But let me encourage you to look to Jesus, who knows what it is to live in poverty, who was humbled and lowered to a very low estate, who suffered, was afflicted, and who died. Consider the Father who did not spare his own son, but lost his son, gave up his son in order to save you. And consider those temptations that we face. Your temptation might not be to do something grievously wrong that's really obvious to people. Perhaps you're tempted by the devil to simply doubt that God loves you, that he's present, that he's working for you. Jesus knows that temptation. Jesus has faced the worst. He went through the wrath of God the Father, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he found on the other side is glory. Glory. You too will find glory on the other side of your affliction if you continue to look to Jesus Christ.